Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Hey, can we do a can you do me a favor? Can you give a nice little hooray and a clap offering and a thank you to my brother Neff? Come on. Yeah, come on. For covering for me last night. He did an incredible job preaching the word of God. Amen? Amen. I'm glad for the men and women that we have in this church that are able to rightly divide the word of God. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to go verse 21 to 26 this morning as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 26. We're going to go old school. When you have it on your Bibles or your iPhones or your iPads, just give me a little amen. Amen. All right, let's read together. Ready? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Everybody say, uh-oh. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen. Everybody look at your neighbor, just say, hey, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. I want you to really settle into this with me today. Because what Jesus says here isn't something that's just surface level, right? It really cuts deep to the core, especially if you're someone like me who is easily triggered by everything when it comes to frustration and anger. This one was a little bit hard for me to prepare because I felt the word of God really cutting and penetrating my own personal heart. And so this one's one of those messages, you know, I always give you that warning that like, yo, this one cut me first before it cuts you, okay? So the safe space in this room is that you are not alone when I'm speaking. Like this one really hurt me to the core of my soul because it dealt with a lot of my own personal struggles. And what we have to wrestle with is that it's, although it's not surface level and it cuts deep, it's the best and most necessary thing that we need in our lives. You see, we're in the book of Matthew chapter 5, and this part of the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus is laying out what life in his kingdom actually looks like. Not what people assume it looks like, not what religion has turned it into, not what we would like for it to be, but what God has always intended it to be. And just before this section, Jesus says, as Neff covered last week, that something that would shock everyone listening, and that is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, unless you are righteous, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we hear that, and maybe it doesn't hit us right away, but at the moment, that statement would have been staggering. Because you have to understand that the Pharisees, they were the standard. They were the like the epoch, right? They were the ones who knew the law. They were the ones that kept the law. They fasted, they prayed, they gave, they made sure everyone knew it, and they were responsible for teaching everyone what the Mosaic law was, all of the commandments. In fact, it is known that within the Pharisaical tradition, you had to not only know over 600 laws, but you had to adhere to those laws. So to the outward eye, those would have seemed the perfect standard of what righteousness looks like. So when Jesus steps into the picture and he says, you have heard it said of those of old, stop right there, because I wanna, what touched me from the moment I started reading was that not everything you've heard is true. I want that to sit for a second. Because many of us, we come from different religious backgrounds, maybe even different denominations. We've been taught some things. We've sat under some really great preaching, and maybe we sat under some really poor preaching or teaching. And Jesus, right off the bat, he wants you to know that not everything that you have heard is exactly what he intended. And so now when Jesus steps into the picture, you no longer have to filter what you believe through what you've been taught. Now you have a standard and an authority that when he steps into the picture, he becomes not only the authority, but he becomes the filter through which you filter everything you've ever believed through. This is why it is important that you not only know the word of God or know of the word of God, but that you know it for yourself. He says, you've heard that it was said of old, that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable a judgment. Now that comes straight from the sixth commandment, all right? Everybody knows the 10 commandments. Thou shalt not. Yeah, that one's good too. Thou shalt not murder, right? Now imagine hearing that in the crowd. Most of the people would have probably felt safe at this point. Like, I'm good. I've never killed anybody. Not yet. No, I'm kidding. Right? Like, I'm good. That's an easy one. Of course, that would be wrong to do because that's the basic morality. Everyone knows that. Everyone, even people who are not within the same religion, can agree that murder is bad. That if you take someone's life, that would be immoral and that would be horrible and horrific, and you shouldn't do that, right? Like, we all know for the most part, hopefully by now, from the time you were a child, that murder is bad. So we're off to a great start. Because as far as I know, nobody in the room has murdered anyone, including parents, no matter how much you wanted to, right? The problem is that Jesus now takes it even further. And although right at this point, nobody's feeling uncomfortable, Jesus then takes it another step. And he goes from, I know that you have heard that it was said from those of old, but I say to you. Now let me stop right there, because Jesus is doing something significant. He's jumping from, we see him jumping from something that has been taught for a long time, but that doesn't make it true. And Jesus is saying, I know you have been taught a lot of bad theology. I know that you have seen a lot of bad examples. But what I say to you carries more authority than what bad teachers have taught you. This is why whenever I am talking to people about theology or doctrine or anything about the church, hear me, anytime you come to me and you tell me, well, I believe, I'm always going to say yes, but what does his word say? Because if what you believe doesn't line up with his word, it is not truth. And it is wrong. And hear me, there are things within the context of faith and religion that might sound good, but if they are incomplete, are wrong. And we see this all the time throughout life. But well, God says, don't judge. No. We're allowed to call wrong, wrong, and right, right. We're just not allowed to condemn people, right? True, just incomplete. See, the thing that we have to wrestle with is that once Jesus steps into the picture, the standard goes to another level. See, what we have done wrong in the church And the world does this is, well, Jesus stepped in, so now it's all about grace and it's all about love, and he makes things so much easier because it's really about his sacrifice, and it doesn't matter how you live and it doesn't matter what you're doing. No. Jesus actually amplifies the standard. Because what he does, yeah, you agree, right? Give me a high five, buddy, right here. Because what he does is he takes the standard from being about your habits to being about your heart. He always goes beyond surface level. He doesn't just deal with the murder, but he deals with the inspiration of murder, which is why when Jesus is not, he's not just repeating what people already believe, he's reinterpreting it and he's deepening it and he's raising the bar as his word always does. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, he says that everyone who is angry, he says, but I say to you, everyone that is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Uh-oh. Now it's not just taking a knife and stabbing someone. Now it's about what's going on in your own heart. And listen, for someone who gets frustrated extremely easy, this hurts. Because look what Jesus does. He goes, murder is bad. But he said, hate your brother and you're just as guilty. Why is that important? Because we tend to go, hey, as long as I haven't killed anybody, I'm good. As long as I haven't hurt anyone, I'm good. But unchecked anger within your own life leads to unrighteousness. So if you have that within your heart, how can your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees if that's still within you? To be offended with your brother is sin. I'm letting it sink for a second. Because the reality is that within the church and within relationships, what we do is we tend to find more reasons to be offended than to reconcile. I could actually sit there here and tell you a million reasons why I shouldn't go and talk to my brother, why I shouldn't have to deal with that situation, because I'm justified and I was right and I was wrong and I was and me. You see the problem with the circle that we keep going through? You've made yourself your own idol. And Jesus raises the bar from what you do to who you are on the inside. You see, it's not your actions that make you guilty. It's your desires and intentions that do. You see, just like that, the ground shifts under their feet. Because now it's not just about what you've done, it's about what's going on inside of you. It's less about your habits and more about your heart, because your behavior reveals what you believe. And Jesus is showing us that murder is not the starting point, it's the end result. The root of all of this is something deeper, and it's anger that lingers, it's bitterness that grows and festers, it's resentment that takes a hold of your heart. And that's why 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, I want to point something out, because I was reading through, maybe you're like me and you have like different translations in the Bible, and I was reading through one of the translations, I forget which one it is, you might have this translation, where it actually says, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable of judgment. Here's the thing. That phrase without cause is actually not found within the earliest versions of the manuscript. And what most scholars believe is that what they did was, as they were translating or as they were copying, many scribes, especially later on in history, added that in there to basically soften the blow a little bit, to make it make sense, because that's what we do, isn't it? Like, surely Jesus is right, but he's probably not talking about, right? Like, no, he's not talking about my dad who hurt me. He's not talking about the sister that talked badly about me. Sure, he's not including that aspect in there. So he's talking about when we don't have a cause. No. Most scholars believe that was there and it was added later on. Therefore, a lot of the newer translations like the ESV that try to be more word-to-word specific translation, okay, remove that part, because here's what the scholars did when they were putting together the Bible. They said it is better to teach the difficult thing than the easy. Because here's what happens. Many of us want Christianity to be easy. Many of us want the standard to be low, because easy is easy to achieve. I want it to give me the right to be angry with my brother when my brother insults me, even though I understand that humanity can be insulting. And I want it to justify me for sitting in my bitterness and sitting in my anger and in my rage and in my offense. And I want it to justify why I'm not walking in freedom. You see, the reality is that we have to be okay with the difficult thing being the standard. Because at the end of the day, here's the reality. We're not talking about how we relate to each other. We're talking about how we relate to God. You see, the standard is not between me and you. The standard is between me and God. And here's what that standard does. It reveals how horribly messed up, jacked up, and how far I come from the aim, which is always Jesus. You see, when John writes, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, that's not an exaggeration. That's actually exposure. It's Jesus peeling back the layers and saying, let's deal with the real issue, because you can avoid the act and still carry the same spirit within your heart. Oh, you don't have to be a murderer to be murderous. Some of us, we may not murder physically, but we murder verbally. We assassinate. I'm gonna let him know what I think. We do things online that we never do in person. You see? You can avoid the act and still carry the same spirit in your heart. And I want you to notice what Jesus does next. He says, verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hellfire. Now, some of your translations might actually say, whoever says to his brother, raka, which was an abusive term, which meant that you were saying to somebody they were absolutely worth nothing. And I want you to notice how he lays it out. First comes anger, then the insult, the raka, or you start name calling and calling your brother a fool, which was basically calling someone empty or worthless. And then you say you fool, which goes even further, attacking someone's character, their worth, and dehumanizing people. And it just continues to escalate when you do not allow your anger, your bitterness, and your offense to go checked by the Holy Spirit. And if we're honest, We know how quickly that can happen because it starts as irritation, then it turns to frustration, then comes out in words we can't take back, and sometimes those words cut deeper than actions ever could. That's why our marriages struggle. That's why our children struggle with identity. Because maybe as a parent, you said something in your frustration that you can't take back. Maybe you said something to your spouse. You ever been there? I didn't mean it. That's not what I meant. No, you did. Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the abundance of the heart. No. That was like I've been in conversation with people like, no, that's not me. That is you. In fact, I would go as far to say as that is the real you. That is the you that needs mercy. That is the you that needs to be redeemed. That is the you that is bound in sin. That is the you that is dark and broken and messed up. And when that real you comes out, it exposes not just your acts, but your identity. It reveals what's going on the inside of you. And here's the reality, that we live in a culture where anger is almost normalized and even applauded. It's justified in many ways. It's encouraged, like, you better clap back. You better lose your mind. Oh, you don't know. And then you try to blame people for rage baiting you, and you're just filled with rage. Like, no, you need to get angry about this. Do you? Christians who like to argue all your little political stances, do you? Do you need to get angry? Because my Bible tells me that anger does not lead to righteousness. I'm telling you, that's going to be my little amen buddy. I love him. You see, it's Jesus does something different, and he reveals to us that what God sees is he sees things differently. In James chapter 1, verse 19, verse 20, it says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." This isn't small. This isn't harmless. This actually matters in the life of the believer. So if anger at that level is serious, what are we supposed to do with it? Because Jesus doesn't just expose the problem. He gives us the response. And that response is that we need to prioritize reconciliation. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you." Now I want you to imagine this. You're all here today singing about the worth of the name of Jesus. What a worthy name. It's just not worthy enough to do what you tell me to do. I surrender, just not that part. I love you enough to be led by you, just not into that. Like, I don't want to go down aisle 9 of Target. I'd rather go down aisle 16 or 20. You see, we need to prioritize reconciliation because he says, I want you to picture this. You're in the middle of worship. You're bringing something to God. Everything looks right on the outside. The lights are set just right, right? The music is absolutely phenomenal. Sabrina is singing that angelic, right? Like, she It sounds amazing. You're in tears. You've got your hands lifted. And all of a sudden, you remember that somebody has something against you. And watch, he doesn't say if you have something against someone else. He actually says if someone else has something against you. You know why? Because relational reconciliation begins with personal repentance. Oh, you like when everyone else is the offender. But pastor, don't call me the offender. Why? Because we never think we never think there's anything wrong about us. As far as you're concerned, I'm perfect. Right? We're never the wrongdoer. We never play the guilty party in any scenario. It's always everyone else. Everyone else is the idiot. Everyone else is the fool. Everyone else has a bad attitude. You ever meet that person? They've been through 15 jobs and they got fired because it's everybody else's fault. Right? The husband, he's never wrong. She's just a nagger. The wife, she's never wrong. He just never knows anything. I'm tired of him calling me about the social security number. Why doesn't he know his own social security number when he goes to the doctor? Are these scenarios too real for you guys? Some of... Please don't look at each other. Some of you guys are, was he in our living room this morning? No, but let's be real. We never see ourselves as the guilty party. Right? We never see ourselves as the ones that need to go and make things right. Let me tell you something, okay? Now, I want to be careful. Because I know that there are extreme circumstances. As a victim of abuse myself, I know that there are certain things that happened to me that were not right, that I had nothing to do with. So I want to be clear. I'm not trying to diminish anyone's pain because that pain is real. I'm not trying to diminish your experience because that experience is real and it was wrong. What I do want to point out is that in most cases, not all cases, in most cases, it always takes two to tango. And those extreme stories, while they happen, my abuse, while it happened, okay, it is not the only experience of my life. That's why, like, this is a true story, and I don't want to share this as a form of bragging, but I want you to know what God has done in my own heart. About 10 years ago, the boys had just been born, so it was about 11 years ago. And I hadn't talked to my dad for 10 years. Like, a really long time. I won't go into too much detail because, I love my dad now, right? Like, but it was rough, okay? And we hadn't talked for many, many years. And after the boys were born, he reaches out to me. He's like, hey, I want to get together with you. Now, the instantly within me, all of the pain and the anger and the frustration and the fear and the anxiety came back. And I'm like, I don't know if I want to do this. But I said, you know what? God, I want to honor you in every aspect of my life. And so
we got together. We let him come. He lives in Puerto Rico. He came, and we went to the mall. We sat at the food court, and we just had a long conversation that I wasn't expecting to have. And in that conversation, my dad just begins to pour out his heart. And then I begin to pour out my heart. And you know what happened? We sat across from each other, and my dad, true story, he says, listen, I acknowledge a lot of the ways that I have missed the mark. And then I looked at my dad in the eyes, and you know what? A lot of that stuff hurt. But I wasn't the perfect son. Now, make with that whatever you will. But I know the darkness of my own soul. I know the parts that I had to play. The parts where I did not honor him. The parts where I was trying to wild out. The parts where I was trying to be a thug and do all these crazy things and just be a headache out of rebellion. I know that. I know what was in my own heart. So I'm able to sit across from my father, who, yes, in many ways, wasn't the most perfect man. No one is, right? I've come to the conclusion that my father did the best that he could possibly do with what he knew how to do. And I love him in spite of it. And I thank God for my experience, because my experience, good and bad, led me into his arms. You do with this whatever you will. Do I think you need to go to somebody who genuinely abused you and did you wrong and do all these things? You wrestle with that between you and God. I think the biggest question mark that you need to answer is, am I fully surrendered to God in everything in my life? And if you could answer that question the way things currently are, with an absolute yes, and have assurance, baby, you're good. But I think most of us would truly be able to say that there's just some uneasiness with us that needs to be dealt with. Can I just encourage you? The Bible teaches you to prioritize reconciliation. And it, as much as it is within your power, fight for unity. Don't give in to anger. Let go of the things that are trying to keep you bound. Forgive. Move on. Walk in freedom. Some of you are so bound in your own life because, not because you're actually bound, but because you just won't let go. And you're holding on to chains that God broke long ago. Because who the Son sets free. But some of us, we want to pick them chains right back up. Boo-boo, let it go. You're going to be okay. Because you're no longer alone. And there's a greater reward ahead of you. Like, can I just say, listen, for lack of a better way to put it, this life maybe probably stinks a little bit. But the hope of the believer is that the life that we are headed to, none of this will be an issue. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more offense, no more bitterness, no more hurts, no more abuse, no more sadness. I mean, it'll just be pure pleasure, joy, and delight, and the life that many of you long for. But listen, that is not going to be on this side of eternity. Because relational reconciliation begins with personal repentance. You see, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And that's strong for many of us because he basically saying that you need to pause the spiritual moment, go deal with your relationship, and then come back. You see, what Jesus is saying is that God cares more about relationships than your rituals. And this may offend some of you, but you cannot separate your relationship with God from your relationships with people. You know, when they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, you guys remember what he said? The greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your strength. The next one is like it, meaning it is just as equally as important as the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you reject yourself? Would you hate yourself? Some of you probably do, even though you shouldn't. Would you bind yourself up? Would you imprison yourself? Would you murder yourself? Would you talk ill of yourself? Then why do you do it toward other people? I'm telling you, this one hurt me to my core. And I had to wrestle some things between me and God, but we might think that my worship is between me and God, but God says, no, if your heart is out of alignment with others, it affects your worship. We might think, let me get right with God and then I'll deal with people. And Jesus is like, no, these two are connected. The way that you deal with your relationships with people is just as important as how you see your relationship with God. That's not Pastor Jose being hard. That's the Bible. This is why when anybody stands in this place, whether it be here or up on that stage, I don't want to give you a bunch of this is what I think. This is why we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. It says what it says. Now, don't in your humanity try to justify and try to read into it and try to, well, I have my own interpretation. No, the Bible interprets itself. You don't need to do that. It speaks over and over again about loving your neighbor and about knowing who your neighbor is, right? Like it speaks over and over again about forgiveness and letting go of offense and not walking in bitterness and walking in reconciliation. And don't try to minimize or justify it. You need to just obey quickly because you can't ignore your broken relationships and expect everything else to stay intact. We see this all throughout scripture. In Isaiah chapter 1, God rejects empty words that ignores justice. In Psalms chapter 66, verse 18, there's unconfessed sin that blocks fellowship. God is not impressed with your outward acts if your heart is holding on to division. But Jesus says, you go first. And when you think about it, that's exactly what God did for us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to fix it. He stepped right into our mess. He stepped right into our dysfunction. So what does this look like for us? It might look like reaching out to someone you've been avoiding. It might look like admitting where you were wrong. It might look like choosing humility over being right. And let's be honest, that's not easy, but it's necessary. Because unresolved conflict doesn't just sit there, it grows. And you may not see the effects of it right away, but give it a few days, a few months, a few years, and all these moldy little spores start popping up in your life. And you're going, I don't know where that came from. It's because you never resolved that issue in your heart. This is why so many of us that haven't done therapy or gone through counseling have so many unresolved issues with our whatever happened when we were kids. I'm included in that. that is still affecting our lives and our marriages and our children and our finances and our homes in every type of way, in our relationships, our friendships. Why? Because you have unresolved issues that you've never dealt with. And Jesus says, yo, you got to go there. And if we're tempted to put it off, listen, Jesus addresses that directly. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 25, he says, come to terms, what? Quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Now, he shifts to a legal picture where you're on your way to court, things are about to escalate, and he says, settle it now. Not later, not tomorrow, not next month, not after I've done all the X, Y, and Z. No, now. Why? Because once judgment comes, the consequences are real and unavoidable. And I don't know if you know this, but judgment is coming. And there's no avoiding it. Yeah. It is appointed for every man to die once and then face a judgment. That's why this isn't just about legal disputes. It points to something greater, and there's a real accountability before us and God. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it actually tells us we will stand before him in judgment. And unresolved sin, especially the kind that we justify, matters. And that's why we have to hone in on the word quickly. Meaning, don't delay, because delay does something to us. It hardens our hearts. It allows us it strengthens our pride and makes reconciliation harder over time. And what could have been resolved early becomes deeply rooted in our lives and that much harder to uproot. And at this point, if we're really hearing Jesus, something should become clear. If this is what righteousness looks like, now we're circling back to verse 20. If this is what righteousness looks like, not just avoiding murder, but eliminating anger from the heart. Not just outward peace, but inward purity. Then we have to ask, who can do this? And the honest answer is, none of us. Well, Pastor Jose, what'd you spend an hour talking about this for? Because I need you to understand that this is why we so desperately need Christ in our lives. Because without him, this is not possible. That's the whole point of the law. It's to reveal to us how far we are from the standard. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 reminds us that the law, all of it, serves as a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Jesus isn't just raising the bar to challenge us. He's revealing our desperate need that we don't just need better behavior, but we need absolutely new and transformed hearts that where everything changes, because that's exactly what Jesus came to provide. You see, Jesus didn't just teach this kind of righteousness. He lived it perfectly. There was no sinful anger. There was no careless words. There was no broken love. And yet he went to the cross as if he did. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus. Think about that. The only one who truly met the standard took the punishment for those who didn't. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin for us. You see, on the cross, he bore our anger, meaning he carried it. He carried our guilt. He took it with him. It died with him. He paid our debt so that we could be forgiven, restored, changed, transformed, and renewed, and reconciled, and brought back to him, and to pay, to be the propitiation or the satisfaction of our sins. That's the righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. It's not external performance, but internal transformation through Christ. So where does this leave us? because this all brings us to this place of response. I want to really quickly give you four ways that we need to respond in this moment. The first one is this: you need to look honestly at your heart. I mean, really get real with yourself. I know that many of us would sit in our chairs and go, but I'm actually a pretty good person. I think I'm doing pretty well. But the reality is that if you got honest with yourself and you really searched deep, you know that there's some underlying darkness within you. And you know how that you know that that's true? Look at your relationships. Can I tell you, you didn't respond the way that you did to that situation because you were triggered by that person? You responded the way you did to that situation in that relationship because there's some darkness within you that needs to be dealt with. And the sooner you get honest with yourself, the sooner God can deal with you in your heart and your spirit. It's not just about what you do. It's about what's going on inside of you. Is there anger you've held on to? Is there bitterness you've tried to justify? And then once you've looked honestly within your heart, you move toward reconciliation. You don't wait. You take the step, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it costs you your pride, even if it's humiliating. You take that step of both trust and obedience unto God. And then you be careful with your words. Listen, I get it. I can be quick with the mouth. What would happen in our world if people chose their words a little more carefully? What if you actually measured the weight of your response? Matter of fact, let's not even call it a response, it's a reaction. What if you measured the weight of your reaction and were more careful with your response? You see, a reaction is just something that's inspired by what you've experienced. A response is something that's been well thought out. But if you were more careful with your words, because your words have weight, and they could tear down more than they build up, and you need to be careful to choose them wisely. And then once you've done that, listen to me, live in the grace of Christ. You are not saved by getting this perfectly right. Please don't hear everything that I have said and think that, like, if you do this, you can earn your salvation, and if you don't, you lose it. That's not what I'm saying, but this provides evidence of the salvation that God has provided within your life. You're not saved by getting it perfect. You're saved by Jesus. But when his grace takes hold, it starts changing you from the inside out. So let me make this simply plain for you. If righteousness includes your heart, not just your actions, then none of us can stand before God on our own. And that is both scary and relieving. Because it means in both ways, it is not up to me. And I thank God that in his richness, in the richness of his mercy, that he sent Jesus to make a way where there was no way. And he lived a life that I couldn't live. And he died the death that I deserve to die. And he rose again on the third day in victory. And today I have the ability to respond, to turn from my sin, to trust in him, to put my faith in him, receive forgiveness as I confess and believe. And that opportunity is reserved for each and every one of us here right now. Can you just stand to your feet with me? Would you close your eyes wherever you are? Nobody's going to tap you on your shoulder or make you feel any kind of way. We're not going to whisper in your ear, you need to come up for prayer. But right where you are, I want to give you an opportunity. If after examining your heart, you realize there's something within there that is producing some sense of unrighteousness, there's something within your own heart, your soul, that needs to be dealt with, I want you to like be real and honest with yourself and to make the decision, which could be the most difficult decision that you could make today, but it is the most beneficial and fruitful decision that you will ever make, and that is the decision to confess your sins unto the Father and believe in your heart so that you might be saved. And if that's you right now, I want to see you lift up your hand and say, I want to put my trust in Jesus. I want to make a decision to release everything unto him. That's good. I see that. I want to confess the darkness that is within my soul, and I don't want to carry it any longer. If that's you, would you just repeat this prayer with me? Heavenly Father, today I come before you. I know the darkness within my own soul. I know all of the reasons that I'm guilty. But today I ask that you forgive me. I pray that you would cleanse me with your blood. I pray that you would make me new, that I might walk in your righteousness. Today I put my trust in you. And I confess that you are not just my Lord, but you are my Savior. You are my God, and you are my King. And from this day forward, I devote my life to living for you. Come on, let's pray real quick. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for each and every person that has made a decision to follow you. God, I pray that you would help us to reveal those things within our lives that need to be dealt with, that need to be uprooted. God, I pray that you would see the offense in our own hearts, that you would see the things that need to be wringed out, God. And I pray that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit, as your word says, God. I pray that from this moment forward, we will not live for our own pleasures, desires, or even frustrations, but we will live for your glory and your glory alone. And the church says, amen, amen.